Technology changes our lives in many ways, sometimes for the worse, sometimes for the better. One effect of technology for the younger generations is that when they start driving, they will never know what it's like to be lost. Nobody knows what it's like to be lost any longer. As long as you've got your phone, you've got GPS to guide you, all you have to do is open up your Google Maps and it'll show you turn by turn how to get where you're going. It was not that way, of course, when I was a new driver. I remember when I was a new driver getting lost many times, and I'd try to figure out the correct route on my own for a while, and of course I would not stop and ask for directions because I'm a man and we don't do such a thing. But when it finally became obvious I was not going to figure out how to get where I was going, I would pull out a paper map. Yes, we in the old days, we carried paper maps in the car, and I'd unfold the map and I'd figure it out. Kids growing up in today's world will never have that experience. It's so important when you're lost to know that you're lost, to recognize that you're lost. Otherwise, you will keep going in the wrong direction and get more and more lost. In the church today, there are multitudes of people who are lost. They are spiritually lost, and they don't know it. There are many people who long ago abandoned the right road. They're now off the path, and they don't even know it. They've never stopped and pulled out the map of God's word and started moving back in the right direction. There are huge swaths of the church that are lost, whole denominations that long ago took a wrong turn, and they gave up on core doctrines like the deity of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus, the inerrancy of Scripture, substitutionary atonement, and most especially in our day, the Bible's sex ethic. We've seen many people who were once evangelical celebrities get lost by drifting into progressivism and liberalism. That's not the only way to get lost. There are other ways to get lost besides falling into progressive and liberalism, but that's a common one. I saw an article just in the last week about Amy Grant, and I know the younger people will not know who Amy Grant is most likely, but Amy Grant was once the queen of the contemporary Christian music industry. But like so many others in that industry, she has gotten lost. She left her husband for another man. She started supporting LGBTQ causes, even hosting a same-sex wedding on her property. She's lost. Or think of Josh Harris, who wrote the book, I Kissed Dating Goodbye. He was something of a celebrity pastor. He was a leader in the homeschool movement. What happened? He also left his wife. In fact, he left the faith altogether. He now spends his time promoting all kinds of left-wing political causes and LGBTQ causes. He is lost. Then there are men like David French and Russell Moore, who were once respected conservative Christian leaders, but now expend all their energy attacking conservative and traditional Christians and generally defending progressive positions. Russell Moore once defended patriarchy, the view that men are heads of their households. Now he promotes women preachers. David French now defends drag queen story hour in public libraries as one of the quote-unquote blessings of liberty, and he approves of same-sex marriage. Again, I do this because it's not really a marriage, obviously. I could multiply examples, but you get the point. What all these examples have in common is they desire to ingratiate themselves to the dominant cultural force, which is progressivism. What all these examples have in common is they want to please progressives. They live under the progressive gaze. They want to stay in the favor of those with the most power in our culture. They're trying to fit in with the progressive zeitgeist, the spirit of the age. They see things in the culture flowing a certain direction, and they try to get into that flow and go with the current, go with that stream as much as possible, even if going with the flow, going with the current, means compromise. Of course, faithful Christians know that in order to stay faithful, you have to be willing to swim upstream, to be counter-cultural. Now, today, we're going to see a story of two men who had the same kind of motivation. The issues are very, very different than the examples I just gave you, very different. But here's the point of contact. We're going to see a story here of two men who have the same kind of motivation. Their motivation is to win the favor of David and they will do anything, even compromise themselves, to get it. They saw David was up and coming, that soon he would be the most powerful man in Israel, that the zeitgeist is starting to flow David's direction, and so they sacrificed their virtue to try to gain status in his eyes. Now, as we're going to see, it terribly backfired, as it always does. Anytime you compromise, anytime you offer up your convictions on the altar of popularity and respectability, it always backfires. It always gets you into trouble. It gets you lost. There are three main themes we'll see in this chapter, first and 2 Samuel chapter 4 this morning as we walk through this. We're going to see the justice of David, the mercy of David, and the adversity of David. As this story opens, the king of Israel, Ishbosheth, Saul's son, hears that Abner has been killed by Joab, and Ishbosheth loses heart. Literally, his hands went weak. Abner had made Ishbosheth king, and without Abner, Ishbosheth knew he was in trouble. He knew his days as king were numbered. In fact, all of Israel was troubled. Abner had been the commander of their army. He was Saul's right-hand man, Saul's general. Without him there, there would be a huge vacuum of leadership. Ishbosheth had never been a strong leader. And without Abner propping him up, he knows he will have a hard time effectively ruling Israel. How is he going to govern now without Abner? He knows he's vulnerable. But there are two men, two brothers, who had been commanders in Saul's army as well, Baanah and Rechab. And they see which way the wind is blowing. They know David is gaining power and influence and will inevitably soon rule the whole nation. They know Ishbosheth is a lame duck. They want to go ahead and get out in front of things and demonstrate their loyalty to the incoming administration. They want to get out in front of things and demonstrate their loyalty to David, this man who will soon be king. They want to ingratiate themselves to David, even if it means sacrificing their virtue. And so they take action against their own king, Ishbosheth. The story tells us they're Benjamites. They're even of the same tribe as Ishbosheth. But to them, this is more important, to gain David's favor rather than show any kind of loyalty or respect for their king. And so in the middle of the day, when Ishbosheth is taking a nap, they sneak into his house and they stab him in the stomach. They kill him, and then they sever his head, and they take the severed head of Ishbosheth with them. Note several things here. They killed their own king while he was lying defenseless on his own bed. This is an assassination. This is cold-blooded murder. His bed becomes his deathbed. They attack Ishbosheth when he is defenseless. This is not in the middle of war. This is killing a defenseless man in his own bed. The way Ishbosheth dies parallels the way Saul died. He gets a stomach wound, and then he gets beheaded. The exact same thing happened to Saul. The parallels continue. Remember, after Saul died, Saul's death was reported to David. And so here, what do? They kill Ishbosheth, and they go report it to David. They say to David, "Here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of your enemy, Saul." Their motivation here is clear. They cannot even conceive that David might want peace with his enemies. This is the son of David's enemy, and they want to earn David's favor. They want to fit in with the upcoming regime. They want to go with the flow of where things are headed. And so they think they are positioning themselves in a politically advantageous way. They say to David, "The Lord has avenged you against Saul and his descendants this day." They have committed murder in the Lord's name, thinking it would be well received, thinking that David would regard them as heroes. These men are completely lost, and they don't even know it. They're lost, and they don't know it. These men are thugs. Had they bothered to look at the roadmap of God's word, they would have known they took a wrong turn. They'd understand this is not the way the kingdom comes. It's not through violent revolution. They murdered Ishbosheth to fit in with how they think things are going, but it turns out to be a serious miscalculation. As James puts it, their anger will not accomplish God's righteousness. They think they've done a great thing. But think about what they've done here. They risked reigniting a civil war that David had just ended. They had to know that David never took vengeance on Saul, even when he had that chance. They had to know David was not a revolutionary in that way. They should have known that David had been seeking peace with Israel, that David had been continually seeking to honor Saul's house. And you see that in how he led a funeral after Saul and Jonathan died, and again after Abner died. David has done everything he can to honor the house of Saul. They had to know David had power to kill Ish-bosheth if he wanted, but he refrained. Because what David wanted was reconciliation. What David wanted was peace. He wanted peace with Israel, not war. These men dress up their action and theological verbiage to justify what they've done, but it's still wicked. Interestingly, this story is also a lot like Abner's murder in the last chapter. Both Abner and Ish-bosheth are killed by a stomach wound inflicted by two brothers who used deception. That was an unjustified killing in the previous chapter. This is as well. David himself actually draws another parallel here. This story is a lot like 2 Samuel chapter 1. Remember there, the Amalekite came to David claiming to have killed Saul, expecting to be greeted as a hero and rewarded. It's the same thought process of wanting to ingratiate yourself to the powers that be and willing to do anything to gain that favor. Instead, that Amalekite in 2 Samuel chapter 1 was killed. He was executed for raising a hand against the king of Israel. He thought he was bringing good news to David. He ended up getting the death penalty, and justly so. Same thing here. Benah and Rechab think they're bringing good news to David. David doesn't see it that way. In fact, here David renders the same verdict. He says, these wicked men have killed an innocent man in his own bed. He says, I now require his blood at your hand. And just as David had his young men execute the Amalekite in chapter 1, so he has his young men execute Benah and Rechab here. Their hands and feet are cut off. Their corpses hanged by a pool in Hebron. This is a public execution to make a point about civil justice. David has the head of Ish-bosheth buried in Abner's tomb, a way of honoring the fallen king. What is this? This is David's justice. And that justice really operates on two levels. First, we need to understand what David does here is exactly what God requires of civil magistrates. Civil magistrates are to enforce God's justice in the civil realm. The state, as Paul says in Romans chapter 13, has been given the sword to execute God's justice in cases like this. And this really traces back to Genesis chapter 9, where God says to Noah after the flood, whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for man is made in the image of God. He says, God, this is again, God speaking to Noah, from the hand of every man, I will require the life of man. That's what David says here. I will require your life because you took his life. That's what God says to do. From the hand of every man, I will require the life of man. God says, I will require. The death penalty for murder is not optional. It's not a suggestion. It's never been rescinded. If you take life, you forfeit life. If you take life unjustly, justice requires your life be taken. Civil justice, biblically speaking, is life for life. And failing to execute murderers cheapens human life. It cheapens the image of God. More than that, it is an injustice. We shouldn't try to be more compassionate than God. God says he requires the life of the murderer, and he authorizes the magistrate to take it. Now, of course, there must be witnesses. There must be due process. The bar for evidence to reach a guilty verdict is very high. But all those criteria are obviously met here in 1 Samuel chapter 4. The men confess openly to what they have done. It's important to understand this, how biblical justice works in the civil sphere. Biblical civil justice does not aim at rehabilitating offenders. Obviously, it's wonderful when a criminal repents, and the church should preach, you know, the church can and should preach the gospel to criminals. Crimes, like all sins, can be forgiven through the blood of Christ. The blood of Jesus can cover any sin, even the sin of a murderer. But we need to understand the purpose of the state is justice. In our day, what do? We tend to lock people in prison, even locking up murderers in prison at taxpayer expense, hoping to reform them, in many cases, putting them back out on the streets. That's not what God says to do. God says to execute them. In the case of other crimes besides murder, the Bible allows a great deal of flexibility in the punishment. There is discretion. But Numbers chapter 35 is clear. Murder should always be punished with death. It is life for life. Numbers 35, verses 31 and 32 say, "You shall take no ransom for the life of a murderer. He shall surely be put to death." Think about our situation today. Not counting abortions, there are around 20,000 murders in the U.S. each year, and there are about 20 executions in the U.S. each year. That's how far off track we are. That's how lost we are when it comes to civil justice. Again, that's why Paul uses the image of a sword to describe the work of the magistrate in Romans 13. The sword is for executing people. The civil magistrate, the civil ruler, is an avenger of God's wrath. The civil magistrate is established by God. His authority comes from God, and he is to use his power in the way God commands to punish what God tells him to punish in the way God tells him to punish it. It's an interesting contrast here. David failed to administer justice in the previous chapter with Joab after Joab murdered Abner. Maybe David went soft, he went easy on Joab because he was family, but that's no excuse. It was a great injustice that Joab was not dealt with. It's interesting, in Exodus chapter 32, the Levites, the men of Levi, are praised for executing even members of their own family who are committing heinous sin worthy of death. The Levites carry out the execution, and they're praised for this, they're rewarded for this, because their zeal for the Lord was even greater than love of family member. They weren't going to let a family member off easy just because he's family. They understood how justice works. David failed in the previous chapter. Here David gets it right. He enforces justice. One of the ways a magistrate maintains order in his land is through applying the death penalty to murderers. If he fails to do so, the blood of the murdered cries out for judgment. The blood of the murdered cries out for vengeance on the land, against the land. Again, God has authorized and commanded the magistrate to avenge his own wrath by executing murderers. Again, think about our own system today. All too often today, our civil justice system protects the criminal from the consequences of his actions and does not protect or respect the victim. Our system today all too often blames society rather than the criminal, and so the criminal is coddled. The criminal comes to be viewed as another victim. And this is especially the case when so-called identity politics or partiality enters into the system, so that the color or class or sex of the offender shapes the form of punishment given, or in many cases not given. Today, we often don't deal with criminals the way God says to deal with them, and we put a burden on the law abiding. That's so often how our system works today. Now, there's another layer to this. David is not just a civil magistrate. He is also the Lord's anointed, a type and foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the judgment David brings here could be considered not just carrying out his office as a civil magistrate, but a foreshadowing of the justice Jesus will bring against all sinners who do not repent at the last day in the final judgment. There's that layer to it as well. But I think the main point here is to see David acting as a faithful and righteous magistrate. And we should certainly pray that God would raise up faithful magistrates in our own land, faithful magistrates who will see their calling as being an avenger of God's wrath and who will use the sword God has put in their hands in the way God commands them to in his word. So we see here David's justice. He exercises proper civil justice in executing these murderers. But we also see God's mercy. And this is so important to recognize. You need to understand, it was customary when a new king was coming to power that he would eliminate all of his rivals. Sometimes that might mean sending them off into exile, but more often it meant killing all the remaining family members of the previous regime. All the family members of the previous king would have to be executed because the new king can't have any rival, any potential rival in his land. But we've already seen David doesn't intend to do that. David has extended the olive branch of peace to Saul and to his house again and again. He has absolutely no intentions of killing any of Saul's family members. In fact, he's got a plan for reunion and reconciliation. David wants peace with the tribe of Benjamin, with the nation of Israel, and with the house of Saul. David made a covenant of friendship with Jonathan, Saul's son, and he intends to keep that covenant of friendship, a covenant of friendship that extends to future generations. We've already seen in 1 Samuel how Jonathan did not kill Saul when he had the chance. And after Saul dies, David honors him. Same with Abner, Saul's general. David is seeking to heal and unite a fractured nation. David's not out for blood. David's not seeking personal vengeance. He's not seeking revenge for himself. This is worth noting. David never killed or even mistreated a single man who could have been considered a rival to the throne. He did not kill or mistreat a single person who could have been considered a rival. David does not exalt himself. He lets God clear the way to the throne for him. He does not avenge himself. He lets God handle that as well. This is what Baanah and Rechab didn't get. We know David did not intend to kill Ish-bosheth because after Ish-bosheth dies, David declares him innocent. David says, "You wicked men killed an innocent man." In other words, I wasn't intending to put Ish-bosheth to death. You should not have done this. This is David's mercy. This is his grace. This is his forgiveness. But there's more to his mercy in this story than just these things. You may have noticed when I was going through the story, I skipped right over verse 4 as I was walking my way through it. And that's because at first glance, verse 4 seems out of place. It doesn't seem to really be part of the story. It just seems to be thrown in. Here we are being told the story of Ish-bosheth's assassination, and the narrator interrupts himself. He breaks into the story to give us a flashback about Jonathan's son, something that happened 7 years earlier. Jonathan had a son named Mephibosheth. He was 5 years old when Jonathan died. Now 7 more years have gone by, so now he would be 12 years old. But we're given this backflash to 7 years ago when he was 5 years old. And when news arrived that Saul had died, that Saul and Jonathan were both dead, when that news arrived, Mephibosheth's nurse took him and fled. See, she was probably thinking, Saul's dead, Jonathan's dead. When the new king comes to power, he's going to kill all of Saul's remaining family members, including his grandson. And so the nurse wants to get Mephibosheth out of there. She wants to take him to a safe place. But we're told here, as they were fleeing, Mephibosheth fell and became lame. He fell and was injured, and now he is a cripple. Now, why is this put here? It seems like it's just thrown in. It doesn't obviously fit with anything else in the story. It seems like a little parenthesis thrown in. But actually, there are two reasons why this verse is here and why it actually does fit in the story, and in some ways, it's actually the key to the story. First, it shows us how weak the house of Saul is at this point. Ish-bosheth is a weak ruler, and Ish-bosheth is about to die anyway. That means the only potential remaining heir of Saul who could lay claim to the throne is a young, crippled boy, a 12-year-old boy who is disabled, who is lame. And so, obviously, the house of Saul no longer poses any threat to David. There is no viable heir in Saul's line. No one in Saul's house at this point is going to make a play for the kingship. There's just not anyone to do it. But there's something else here. This is a hint. It's a clue. It's a foreshadowing pointing to something that will happen later. The great Russian storyteller Anton Chekhov once said, "If a writer puts a loaded gun on the table early in the story, the gun had better go off before the story ends." And that's right. That's good storytelling. If Mephibosheth shows up here in passing, it's because he's going to show up in a more complete way later on. Mephibosheth here in 2 Samuel chapter 4, he's the proverbial loaded gun being set down on the table. And later on in the story, that gun's going to go off. He's going to enter into the story more fully. In fact, Mephibosheth gets a whole chapter to himself in 2 Samuel chapter 9. Obviously, we'll eventually get there and look at this in more detail. But let me just tell you what happens there in 2 Samuel chapter 9 because it's important to this story. By that point, David is settled on the throne. He wants to make good on his promise to Jonathan. He wants to keep his covenant of friendship. And so he asks the question, not is there anyone left in Saul's house that needs killing? Anyone left in Saul's house that I should kill, that I should eliminate? No. David asks, is there anyone left from the house of Saul I can show kindness to for Jonathan's sake? He doesn't want to kill the remaining family members of Saul's house. He wants to show them kindness. He wants to show them compassion. And he finds out that Mephibosheth is still alive. And so he invites Mephibosheth to come and live in the king's palace and eat from the king's table. He says, "Mephibosheth, you come and live with me. I will take care of you. I will feed you at my own table." He takes in Mephibosheth and treats him as if he were his own son. David shows kindness to the house of Saul throughout. He forgives. He loves. He is kind. He is gracious. This is the mercy of David. Understand, this is not just David being a magnanimous politician working for the reunion of the nation for his own good. No, this is David, type of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord's anointed, enacting the gospel, showing kindness to his enemies, forgiving those who had sinned against him. This is what you need to understand. What David does for the house of Saul, for Mephibosheth, is what Jesus does for us. What David does for Mephibosheth is the gospel in action, the gospel in preview form. David forgives an enemy. He brings a former enemy into his house and feeds him at his own table. David is doing for Mephibosheth exactly what Jesus does for us. Where does Mephibosheth find safety? In the last place most people would expect. Certainly the last place his nurse who carried him away and fled with him, the last place she would have expected. Where does Mephibosheth find safety? At David's table. Where can sinners find safety today? In Jesus, at his table. See, really, we are all Mephibosheth. We are weak, we are lame, we are crippled. We were Jesus' enemies. We were from the wrong house. We were from the house of Adam, the house of Satan. We are Mephibosheths, and we have been brought into the house of the greater David. He has shown us mercy. Jesus has brought us out of the house of Adam, out of the house of Satan, and into his kingdom, and given us a seat at his own table. In fact, we can go even further with this. In 1 Chronicles, Mephibosheth is called Meribaal. That's his name, Meribaal, which means he probably had become a Baal worshiper, an idolater at some point. We know that Baal worship did go on in Saul's household. When David brings him in, what does Mephibosheth do? He humbles himself before David. He makes his allegiance clear. He changes his allegiance to David and to his kingdom. And David gives him that place at the table. David gives him that place in his house. And again, this is exactly what Jesus does for us. It does not matter what idols you have worshipped. It does not matter what idols you have served. It does not matter what sins you have committed. Jesus invites you in. Jesus says, "My grace is sufficient. I will forgive your sins through my blood. I will transform your life through my spirit." Jesus invites us in. Jesus has conquered Satan and Satan's kingdom. Jesus has conquered the house of Satan. Jesus has displaced Satan as the ruler of this world. But Jesus does not go around destroying everyone who is on Satan's side. No, Jesus offers them salvation. Jesus invites sinners into his kingdom. Jesus plunders Satan's kingdom. Jesus welcomes refugees fleeing from the kingdom of darkness. He welcomes them to come into his kingdom of light and life and love. Again, what David did for Mephibosheth, the grandson of Saul, Jesus does for each of us on an even grander scale. Jesus invites sons of Satan to become sons of God. He invites those who once feasted at the table of demons to come and feast at his own royal table. Jesus invites sinners, come and welcome, come to me, come to my kingdom. This story, really embedded in this story, is the gospel according to David. The gospel in preview form. A picture of what Jesus would come and do 1,000 years later and what Jesus still does today. It doesn't matter how lost you've been. Jesus hands you a map and says, "Here, follow me. I can bring you home." Jesus is the friend of sinners. Again, it doesn't matter where you come from or what you've done. Jesus welcomes you into his kingdom. Jesus brings good news to sinners. He died for sinners. His blood can cover any and every sin. He makes us right with God. He surrounds us with his love and peace and mercy. Jesus takes no delight in the death of the wicked, but desires all to come and find him, to find salvation. That's our Jesus. Our greater David. He is our Savior and our King. How David treated the house of Saul, culminating with Mephibosheth, is how Jesus treats us. David had every right to take vengeance on Saul's house. No one would have faulted him if he did, but he was gracious. Jesus has every right to throw every last one of us into hell. Instead, Jesus suffered hell for us on the cross, to free us from the power and penalty of sin. Jesus loves to find lost people and bring them home to his family and his kingdom. He loves to give sinners a seat at his table. We can find safety and refuge and peace and rest in Jesus. And finally, there is the adversity of David, and this shows up in one verse, but it's a really important verse. When David is speaking to Baanah and Rechab before he has them executed, in verse 9 he says, "The Lord who lives has redeemed me from all adversity." At one level, what David is saying to Baanah and Rechab is, "You didn't need to do this. I didn't need help from you in order to come to my throne. God has brought me this far. God has brought me through all kinds of suffering and through all kinds of twists and turns. But God's going to get me to the throne. I didn't need you to do this. I don't need you two men trying to get me over the top. God's brought me this far. He's going to complete what he started. He's going to put me on the throne. I don't need you guys trying to make it happen." David is saying to this man, he doesn't need them to be his protectors or to do his dirty work. He's got the Lord to protect him, and the Lord will bring David to the throne in his own way. But David is speaking about more than just this one event, obviously, because he speaks of all adversity, not just this one adversity. In fact, verse 9 could really be David's life verse. It's really something of a theme verse for him. "The living God has redeemed me from all adversity." This exact same line is repeated at the end of David's life in 1 Kings chapter 1. And that's because this really sums up what David's whole life has been like. His whole life has been full of adversity. And of course, as we went through 1 Samuel, we saw a lot of that adversity. Multiple times, Saul and his men trying to kill him. David having to live in caves and in the wilderness. He's got one close call after another, one scrape with death after another. He was in continual distress. His life had been a life of constant adversity. And yet, what does he say here? The Lord has redeemed me out of all my adversity. The Lord has been with him through it all, and the Lord has brought him to the promised destination, the throne. In the next chapter, he's going to be anointed as king over all of Israel. That's what God did for David. God does the same thing for us. Our lives also are full of adversity. We suffer hardship after hardship. Life probably feels that way to many of you right now. Like life is just one hard thing after another. Struggles at home, struggles at work, struggles in the classroom, struggles with enemies, struggles with friends who fail us, struggles with finances, struggles with health, struggle with a besetting sin. Many of the Psalms, of course, give us record of these struggles, these adversities in David's life. Life is one big struggle. Life is full of adversity. And yet the Lord who lives redeems us. He redeems us. He rescues us from all our adversity. And in the end, he brings us home to his kingdom. That's his promise to us. We sang about it this morning. Our God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come. Oh, be our guard while troubles last and our eternal home. That's God's promise to you. All of David's struggles served a purpose in his life, and our struggles do as well. You need to see your adversity is part of God's design for your life. David has been surrounded by enmity, by scheming, by betrayal, by violence, by revolution. And yet what does David do? He keeps entrusting himself to God. And what does he see God do? He sees God deliver him again and again from hard situations. God delivers him from his enemies and from the schemers and from the betrayers. God delivers him from all his adversity. What does it mean to be delivered from adversity? It doesn't mean God gives you a detour around the adversity. That's rarely the way the roadmap works. If you try to take a detour around the adversity, you probably get lost. No, rather, God is with David through the adversity. That's how God redeems him. That's how God delivers him. Further, this means going through adversity doesn't mean you're lost. Sometimes Christians think that, oh, life is hard, I must be doing something wrong. No, that's not what it means. Your adversity means God wants you to keep trusting him and following him in the adversity, and he will use that adversity to strengthen you. God uses adversity to prepare his people for glory. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, our light and momentary adversities are working for us an eternal weight of glory. We have to learn to look at our adversity the way David looked at his. The temptation when we suffer is to think that God has abandoned us. But David didn't do that. David never gave up on God. He kept trusting in the efficacy of his anointing. He kept trusting in God's promise. God, I don't know how you're going to make me king after all I've been through. You know, there are times where David seemed a really long way from the throne, but David kept trusting. The temptation when we suffer is to curve in on ourselves and to think that we are somehow unique in our victimhood. No one has suffered just like me. My suffering is unlike anyone else's. I must be singled out to go through this kind of pain. Well, let me tell you, there's only one person who can say, no one has ever suffered like me. And he died on a cross 2,000 years ago. There's nothing unique about your suffering. God puts all his children through hard things. Really, the same adversity can be looked at in two different ways. Adversity can be experienced as a satanic temptation to destroy us or a God-assigned test to glorify us. Every time we experience adversity, this is the question. How will we respond to it? Every time we experience adversity, we are being put in the fire. It is a fiery trial. But what kind of fire will it be? Your response determines that. Satan is an arsonist who wants to burn us to the ground, and he wants to use your trials to do it. God is a goldsmith who wants to use the fiery trial to burn away your dross so the remaining gold can be fashioned into a crown. What will the fire of adversity be to you? Satan wants to use your trials to ruin you because he hates you. God wants to use your trials to strengthen you because he loves you and wants to glorify you. Or as Augustine put it, when you are put into the fiery furnace of adversity, will you come forth as gold or as grass? Will you go up in smoke or will you be purified and glorified? That's really the question. In the midst of adversity, we must do what David did. You must trust that God is with you. You must trust that God is at work. You must trust God to guide you, especially through the roadmap of his word, so you don't get lost. You must trust God to redeem you from all your adversity, and you must trust God to use your adversity to glorify you. Trust God to give you the kingdom. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.